sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
I have to share this with you. This is Charles over here. Charles drove in yesterday from North Carolina. Charles has been listening to us since November. Since he discovered us on the internet, he said he listens to at least 3 messages a day. Charles is tired of my voice.
Never.
Charles showed up this morning bearing a gift that I'm humbled by. I'm going to show it to you, and then I'm going to put it out on the front table out there so that you can all stop and look at it after service. Don't touch it. But you may look at it. This is an original historic Bible leaf. The certificate of authenticity says this is to certify that this Bible leaf is from the Second Quarto Geneva, 1569. I know. With a very nice note and explanation of where it came from, that since my name is in it, I'm guessing you wrote. Probably didn't come with the actual sheet.
I researched and put that together.
Did you? And this is what it looks like. And of course, it's in Old English. So stop and see how much of it you can read. And it's the Epistle of the Romans, the beginning of chapter 1. And since it's one of my favorite books on justification, he picked the exact right book to go to. Romans or Ephesians 1, either one I would have been just fine with. And I'm really touched by this. It's hard to believe that you took the time and the effort to do this. So thank you very kindly. But what it really reminds me of is that every time we stand up here and turn this microphone on, we never know who we're talking to. And we get to meet a small percentage of the folk that are out there on the internet. I had a very nice conversation yesterday with a fella in Liverpool who has called me a couple of times now, and it's just so nice to have these listeners all over the planet who feel so connected with us because they can't find a church that's teaching anything significant. So they come to the internet and providentially they find us, the little church in Smyrna. And so thanks for making the trip, the 7-hour drive.
I would have gone double it to get here.
Well, man.
Not just for you, Jim, but for everybody. I want to thank everybody for being what y'all are.
Well, thanks very kindly, man. This means more to me than you know, not just because it's a historic artifact and I'm a Bible lover, so this was perfect, and a history lover, so this is perfect, but just what it means as an act of sentimentality and kindness. Just thank you very much for doing it. Okay, I'm going to stop now before I get weepy. Anyone who's been around GCA for any length of time knows the influence that David Morris has had on me, on my thinking, my theology, my ministry. I could stand here and talk for a couple of hours about what David Morris means to me. But it was David who first convinced me of the fifth of the doctrines of grace. I was fine with 4 of them. You know, men are completely depraved. I didn't even struggle with that one because I knew me. And if humans are completely depraved, then of course it would have to be God electing people in order for anyone to be saved. Yeah, got it. And God's grace is irresistible. If he wants to get you, he's going to get you. Well, sure, if he's a sovereign God, that just makes sense. And if he's out to get you and he puts his spirit in you and he seals you with the Holy Spirit, you're going to persevere in the faith and you're going to be saved. Okay, I get all that. That whole limited atonement thing I struggled with. But many years ago, I was handed a series of teaching cassettes from a conference that at the time was out in East Tennessee. Eventually it moved up to Lexington and became what we call the main conference. It's now down in Chattanooga. It'll come up again this year in August. And the teacher that year was David Morris. I didn't know David. The cassettes were not good, the recordings were bad. And I had to sit in my car with the volume all the way up, turn just to the right side in order to hear his voice. So I would sit in my car in my driveway in the heat, and I sat there for 4 hours and listened to him. And when he got done, I just sat there in my car, looked up at the sky and said, I'm convinced it can't be any other way. So I got on the phone and called John Riesinger and said, who is David Morris? And John said, oh, you're going to like him. And gave me David's phone number. I called David up and said, you don't know me, but you've had a tremendous influence on me that I can't begin to explain to you. He told me that he was going to be coming to town in a couple of months. And I said, let's get together. And he said, okay. And we went to Luby's Cafeteria. Because we're two old guys who know how to have a good time. And this was like 1997. Okay. So we're at Luby's in 1997, sitting across the table from each other. And we spent pretty much the whole meal saying, really, you believe that? Me too. You're Sovereign Grace premillennial? Me too. You're Sovereign Grace pre-trib? Me too. Yeah, I mean, it was just amazing. Just the further we went, the more, me too. And so we left Luby's great friends, and we've stayed in touch ever since. And then when GCA said, you know, it's probably time to see about having Jim ordained, we called David. And David called Elder Ward. Let's see, Cinco de Mayo, year 2000, yes. I was ordained by that guy. So really, he gets all the blame. He and Elder Ward officiated my ordination back in Cinco de Mayo, year 2000. So when I say that I'm close to the man and I owe him a great debt, we have a long, rich history together, and every time I get to be with him, I'm happy. He's the only man I know who I could share a hotel room in Dallas in extreme heat with for a week and not want to hurt somebody. So we've had our adventures together. So please welcome my great and dear friend, Elder David Morris.
You have to wear the leash.
Yeah, right, like I'm going to take your hand.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I give honor to our great and worthy God who is deserving of all glory. To the one eternal God and the Trinity of His sacred persons, I give honor this morning. It's indeed good to be with you, my brothers and sisters. I'm glad for the privilege of renewing fellowship with many of you and meeting some of you for the first time. Grateful for God's goodness and His providence that brings us together and allows us this opportunity to be back with you at GCA. I appreciate the kind comments of my dear friend, your pastor, Brother Jim, and I'm grateful for our friendship together, grateful for a brother and a friend, and if you'll allow me, a buddy, in the good sense, to be able to enjoy life with, even though we're not together as often as we'd like. The Lord has providentially placed us apart. Nevertheless, those times that we have together, I am grateful for and extremely glad that God has put us together this side of the glory. And I'm glad to see each of you this morning. Trust that in our time together, our God would be glorified. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, please. Isaiah chapter 45, and I'd like to read in your hearing this morning, verses 20 through 25. While you're turning there, if you want to throw up a prayer, you can pray I don't trip over my leash, okay? Isaiah chapter 45, and I'd like to read in your hearing, beginning at verse 20. Our focus will be on verses 20 through 22, but I'd like to read to the end of the chapter just to give us a little bit more of the context of this portion, this passage. Again, that's Isaiah chapter 45, beginning at verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. May our God this morning be pleased to add his blessing, his stamp and seal to his written and read word, to his inspired and preserved word. Together, may we just bow our heads and hearts and ask that of our God. Father, with gratitude, we come to you in the name of your worthy Son, the Lord Jesus. And as we do, we bow with thanksgiving for him. Father, we are grateful as we have sung together in chorus, he is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. And Father, because of that, there is a bond that does unite us. There is that tie that binds in Christian love. And Father, we thank you for the privilege of being with Grace Christian Assembly this morning, for the opportunity to fellowship together around the worthy person and the glorious work of your dear Son. We ask you, Father, in his name, to grant your Spirit's blessing upon our time together. May you open our hearts to your word and open your word to our hearts. Father, we know we need your help. All is vain unless thy Spirit be the one that would instruct us and guide us. Father, we pray that during this time you would then be glorified, your people helped. And Father, should there be in this meeting place those who have not come to believe on your Son, we pray that by thy Spirit, you would own the gospel to the good of their souls. Father, speak, we pray now, in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, again, we want to focus this morning on Isaiah 45, verses 20 through 22, and looking together at God's Word. And I like to give titles to my messages, so this morning I'm going to give you two. You can choose which one seems to stick better if you want to. When my wife and I were first married, shortly after our marriage, I served a church in Fayetteville, North Carolina, where I was born and reared. And we had a deacon's daughter in the church. She was about 7 years old, Kendra. And one evening she was with us. She stayed a lot with us during that time. And Terry had fixed spaghetti. Now, I'm in Nashville area, so I hope I don't have to explain what fixing spaghetti means. It wasn't broken, right? You know, she was preparing spaghetti for our meal, and we weren't sure if it was done. She was really still a young cook, and so Kendra said, well, if you sling it against the wall, you'll be able to tell if it's done or not. I can't remember. I think if it sticks, you know it's done, right? Okay. Anyway, you take whichever title you want to sling it against my message, and you can tell me which one sticks later if you'd like. But I want to give you this. Battle of the Gods is one of the titles. And the other, Charlie Spurgeon's text. Charlie, that got your attention, didn't it? Charlie Spurgeon's text. Battle of the Gods. I had the privilege before we entered itinerant ministry back about 11 and a half years ago of serving up in Duncannon, Pennsylvania, Perry County, just north of Harrisburg, the capital of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. I served a church, and the predecessor in ministry there before me had been Robert Morey. Brother Jim is familiar with him, I know, and has read and listened some to him. But Brother Morey had written a book that dealt with a doctrine called open theism or process theism, and he entitled that book, The Battle of the Gods. A good name, because really there is in some measure in our day a battle of gods. Even those who profess to believe in the Christian God, the God of the Bible, it seems a lot of times some people have such a woeful misunderstanding of who that God is, they really don't have the God of Holy Scripture. And he had addressed that, but I felt that title of that book is such an appropriate title for these words of God through his servant Isaiah in this text. And really in the larger portion of Isaiah from which we're reading from about chapter 40 on into chapter 46 and even beyond, God is in some measure showing in this passage, in these words, his distinctness, his uniqueness, a thought that even is found here in the words that we've read, the idea that there is no God but him. There is no other than the living God. And the reason that there's a battle is because there are a lot of false claimants to that title. We see them in our day. We see them on the landscape nationally. We see them on the landscape globally. Those who claim deity, those who claim Godhead, but they do so without any real substance to their claim. And God addresses that here in this passage particularly, in this battle of the gods, as it were, God throws down the gauntlet to the other gods of the world. But I also give you by way of a title, Charlie Spurgeon's text. The reason I do so is because verse 22 is the passage that Charles Spurgeon heard preached on the day that he understood himself to have been converted. And so we want to think together about these words again, Isaiah 45 verses 20 through 22. Against that background, against that touchstone that we've given in introduction, I'd ask you, first of all, in these words of Isaiah 45, to notice, please, in verses 20 and 21, the first part, an unusual challenge. Let me read again, if I may, those words in your hearing. And if you don't want me to, I'm going to do it anyway. The if I may are just courtesy words. I really don't care if you want me to or not, you know. But let me read again those words, verses 20 and 21, the first part. God says there through his servant Isaiah, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? Some great words here, but again, words that I would present to you as an unusual challenge. God here, through his servant, the prophet Isaiah, sends out a call. As it were, he throws down the gauntlet. He gives out a challenge to the nations. Now, the background in which Isaiah is speaking is in anticipation of the Babylonian captivity that would befall Judah. Some of you remember that in the course of Old Testament history, how Judah, the southern kingdom that had continued under the kingship of David's sons, that kingdom had been taken into captivity for her rebellion against God. God had brought judgment upon his people, and as a result, they had been removed from their land, and most of them, many of them, only the poor of the land left, the poorest, many of them taken to Babylon, hundreds of miles from Judah. And it's against the touchstone of that predicted element in Isaiah's prophecy that Isaiah speaks here. And not only the decimation that had come to Judah, but when the Babylonian scourge, Nebuchadnezzar and his army, came upon Judah, they also came upon the whole of that Middle Eastern region. And those nations were affected greatly by that. All of the surrounding countries, as the Babylonian Empire was extended, even into Egypt by Nebuchadnezzar. And as that took place, those who have escaped to the nations, God sends out a call through his prophet, come, gather, assemble yourselves, and bring your gods with you. Bring those gods that you have, those gods that you pray to, those gods of wood and stone, bring them, and let's get down to business. Enough said about your God being God, and this one being... Let's have a battle of the gods. If you will, allow me to say it reverently. Jehovah says, let's duke it out. Put on your boxing gloves, all you gods. Bring it on. Bring it on. And we'll settle the matter. An unusual challenge, but one that God's not afraid of. The I am of Scripture, and I remind you that as we read these words of our God, and we particularly notice verse 20 and verse 21, the first part, or the down through, have not I the Lord. The word Lord, remember, all caps there, represents that covenantal name of God, Jehovah. Have not I the Lord, have not I the I am, the God who can claim to be, as he did at the burning bush with Moses, when Moses is told, go down to Egypt, and as he asked God, when the children of Israel asked, what is his name? What shall I say? You tell them I am that I am. You tell them I am hath sent me. And I tell you this morning, that is the glory of our God. He is the one who is able to say about himself, I am that I am. In the Trinity of his sacred persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, eternal God, he is the self-sufficient, self-dependent God who says what you and I cannot say, I am because I am. You and I have to say, I am because he is. But he says of himself, in the self-sufficiency of his own independent being, I am that I am. Because of that, he's able to throw down the gauntlet and say, bring it on. He's done it before, really. Before these words of Isaiah 45, the very Exodus that we referred to when he spoke to Moses and said, thus saith the Lord, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go that they may serve me. When God said that, God made it clear as he gave that final plague on Egypt that he was executing judgment against all the gods of Egypt. Exodus 12:12 tells us that, as well as other passages. And when God struck with the plagues Egypt, as he hammer blow after hammer blow struck Egypt, as God did that, it's interesting how in those plagues, God was striking the gods of Egypt. Think about it. One of the great gods of the Egyptian pantheon was Ra, the sun god. And what did God do with Ra in that Egyptian pantheon? God brought a plague in which there was darkness felt so thickly that no Egyptian moved for 3 days. Now I'm a little bit on the earthy side, and so that's made me wonder about some issues there, you know. Some of you might be thinking like I am, don't stay there long, but 3 days they didn't move. In other words, God struck the sun, the lights, there was no ambient lighting, no light at all. And yet the children of Israel had light in their dwellings in Goshen. What was God doing? He was showing I'm God all by myself. He was showing that he was the one who had power over the whole of his created order. And there were no other gods but himself. He did that throughout Egypt. Again, even Pharaoh himself was held to be deity. And what did God do to Pharaoh? He struck the firstborn who would have reigned in his stead. And as I understand the Red Sea crossing, when Pharaoh and his chariots attempted to do what Israel had done, God brought the waters and swallowed up Pharaoh. another of the gods of Egypt. And what was he showing? I'm God all by myself. But we don't have to stop with Exodus, do we? I was reading just recently in one of the tracts of Bible reading that I go through. I was just reading the words of 1 Samuel. And some of you remember that story in 1 Samuel when the ark of God is captured. Anybody with me there, 1 Samuel chapter, opening chapters, you remember how Israel, they have fought against the Philistines. Eli is the priest. Samuel has been born to Hannah, and he's there at the tabernacle in Shiloh. Hophni and Phinehas are the wicked sons of Eli. They're supposed to be priests, but they're really just renegades. And so Israel has gone to battle against the Philistines. And as they fight there, they lose. I think it's 3,000 men are killed. And so they say, our problem is we didn't have God with us. Let's go back to Shiloh, get the ark and take the ark out with us. And then we can defeat the Philistines. And so Hophni and Phinehas go off carting the ark, you know. And they come to the battle, and when they do, Israel shouts, and the Philistines feel the ground quake as Israel shouts because their God has come among them. And the Philistines are struck with terror. They say, oh no, these are the gods that struck. This is the God that struck Egypt. And they're scared. And they say, we better fight or we're going to be the slaves of these Israelites like they've been our slaves. They summon all their courage. And they go out and they beat the Israelites, and now 30,000 men, I believe it is, are slain. And the ark is captured. Hophni and Phinehas, those wicked sons of Eli, are killed. And you read about the capture of the ark and you think, oh my poor God. Now don't think that. Don't pull out your Kleenex yet. Because those Philistines, they take the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the temple of their god Dagon. You see, by the fact that the Philistines had defeated the Israelites, they're saying, really, our God's superior to their God. Dagon is greater than Jehovah. And so they take the Ark of God's Covenant into the temple of Dagon so that basically they can say, Dagon has subjugated Jehovah to himself. Well, there's a problem, you see, because the priests leave Dagon's temple that night, and when they do, they come back the next morning, and Dagon has fallen flat on his face before Jehovah's ark. And they have to do what you have to do with false religion. That's right, Jamie. They have to prop their God back up. Now, that's one of the greatest pictures of false religion in the world right there. You have to keep right on propping your God back up. I want you to know today, I'm so glad that I'm not propping him up. He's propping me up. He's the one who carries me. You see, that's the difference between true religion and false religion. False religion, you just have to keep propping the God back up. But oh, the God that we serve, he's the one who props us up. He's the one who steadies me. He carries me all my way from the womb to my gray hairs. And by the way, I'm getting some. But that's what Isaiah 46 says in its opening words. Baal bows down, the false gods of Babylon. Nebo stoopeth. The oxen are not able to carry the burden, but God says, you are they who are carried by me from the womb to your hoary, your gray hairs. They have to prop their God back up then. But you know what? The sun's going to go down again in Dagon's temple. And the priests are going to have to leave. And you know, if Dagon could speak, but he couldn't, because like Psalm 115 says about those false gods, mouths have they, but they speak not. If Dagon could have spoken, though, he would have said to those priests as they were turning out the lights, boys, don't leave me in here alone with this Jehovah. You don't understand what happens when y'all guys cut out the lights. He's beating up on me. Please, don't leave me here. They cut out the lights, and you know the next day they come back and there's not a whole Dagon to prop back up. He's been cut up. As he's fallen, he's also been cut up. God tore him to pieces, in other words. You see, our God's not afraid to give this challenge to this battle of the gods. But go with me just another frame, if you will, over to 1 Kings chapter 18 in your mind. And remember, brothers and sisters, when Elijah, in a day of serious departure from God in the northern kingdom of Israel, remember the king Ahab. He had married a woman named Jezebel from up there in the region of Tyre and Sidon. And in that region, they were worshipers of Melkart Baal. And although Baal worship had never really been removed totally from Israel, it was revived because Jezebel was going to make sure that Ahab made the worship of her God the worship of the northern kingdom Israel. And so Jezebel's God and Baalism was revived in Israel, and Baal was worshiped, Baal was honored, Baal was revered. But God had a prophet from Tishbe in Gilead whom he raised up. His name was Elijah. His name means "My God is Yah," or "Yah, Jehovah is my God." He was raised up. God sent through him a plague of drought that lasted for 3.5 years. And then according to his word, rain came. But you remember how that drought was ended. God through his servant Elijah summoned Israel, gathered together, Mount Carmel. He said, "Let all the prophets of Baal come, and I will be there, and we'll see who's God. If Jehovah be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him." And they gathered on Carmel. You remember 1 Kings 18, the story. They gathered, and all those priests from Baal, 450 of them, they danced around the altar that they had built for their god Baal. They cut themselves with lancets, and the blood dripped, and what really what some would say is imitative magic. They were saying, "We need the rain to fall." And they cut themselves and let the blood drop like rain from their wrist, from their bodies. But no answer. So Elijah began to talk to them. "Yell a little louder. Your God must be sleeping. Maybe he's using the bathroom. Maybe he's doing business." Their God didn't answer. And then Elijah, taking 12 stones, built an altar. And then he commanded they dig a trench around it and bring water and drench the sacrifice, the altar, the ground around it thoroughly with water, and the trenches caught the water. And then with no dancing, no jumping, no cutting, no bleeding, no incantations, just a very simple prayer. "Lord, show these people you're God and I'm your servant. God, let the fire fall." And the altar, the stone, the water, the sacrifice totally consumed as the fire of God fell. And what was God showing? In the battle of the gods, there is no other. God says, "I am God alone. I am God all by myself." Jezebel wasn't at church that morning. Can you imagine her husband trying to say, "Baby, you should have been at service this morning. The fire fell." Well, actually, it was that afternoon. It was 3 p.m, the time of the evening sacrifice. But God showed that he's God all by himself. Here again, we have that challenge. But there's something that I'd isolate for you, and then we need to move on. But if you would notice particularly, as God speaks, there's some things that are singled out as he calls to the nations. In that latter half of verse 20, he says, "They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save." There's the idea of propping again. But the wood of their idol. There's an interesting passage back before this chapter 45 in Isaiah. In chapter 44, Isaiah talks about the man who goes out to make a God for himself. He speaks about the man who goes, he sees a good piece of wood. He says, boy, this looks like a good piece of wood to make a god with. And so he fells that piece of wood, and then he takes it to the founder so that the founder could actually put some gold on it, you know, make his god really look good, you know. But while he's working on his god, he takes some of that same wood and builds a fire so that he can cook some food because he's getting hungry. And Isaiah points out the reality. God speaks of it. He can't thank the very God that I used to cook food for myself because I was hungry while I was making my god out of the same wood that I used to cook food when I was hungry. In other words, no sense of the absolute inability of those gods to do anything meaningful, because they're really just, as the Hebrew would point out, the word idol. One of the words for idol in Hebrew, hevel, is the same word for emptiness or vanity. In other words, if you want to think about it in English, an idol is idle. I-D-O-L and I-D-L-E. That's kind of like the Hebrew idea, hevel, empty thing, vanity, emptiness, nothing. Something else that God says that stands out here. He says they cannot save. I want to come to that in just my next thought. But I want to point out in verse 21, before we move to that, God says, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? Here Jehovah lays down one of those marks, one of those identifying elements by which he is known to be God, and that is the fact that he can predict what will happen. And he has done that in his word. Now, there's a great example of it in the next chapter of Isaiah, chapter 45. Looking ahead prophetically to the Babylonian captivity, Isaiah, by inspiration of God's Spirit, looks beyond it. And he identifies a man named Cyrus, Koresh in Hebrew. He identifies a man named Cyrus whom God is raising up to overthrow the Babylonian Empire. For those who are skeptics toward Scripture, they say that that was actually not spoken by Isaiah of Jerusalem around 700 BC, that it was a later prophet. They want to speak of him as Deutero-Isaiah. Why do they have to do that? Because their God isn't a God who knows the future. May I say to you, ours is.
Amen.
And one of those things that is a hallmark of biblical revelation is that God has stood at this point looking ahead, telling his people what will be at that point. Look at the book of Daniel and how the book of Daniel gives us an outline of world kingdoms. The kingdom of Babylon, then the kingdom of Persia, then the kingdom of the Greeks, followed by the split of Alexander's kingdom, and then the kingdom of Rome. On any terms, that took supernatural revelation. And God has done that. Look at the messianic prophecies that again and again tell us about the Lord Jesus, where he would be born, when he would be born, how he would be born, what he would do in his life, how he would die. Those things again and again are found predictively in the Old Testament. How can that be? Because God is the one who is Lord of history. He's Lord of the future. All that is under his control. I love the word that is used about our Lord Jesus over in Revelation chapter 1 when it speaks of him who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Greek word is pantokrator. It means he's got his hand on everything. Child of God, aren't you glad he's got his hand on everything? Oh, it's good to know it. Boy, there are some things I wrestle with I don't have a handle on. But guess what? He's got a handle on it. You and I can rest in him then. All is known to him. Well, we want to move on, brothers and sisters. If you would, having noticed that unusual challenge, would you move with me to the last part of verse 21? I'll read the whole verse, but maybe I can put some emphasis on the syllables when I want to really emphasize the part I'm coming to, okay? Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Here, as we move from that unusual challenge that God throws down, we see a unique claim that God makes over against those who pray to a God of wood that they've made that cannot save. God says this by way of his own unique claim. There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. On the bookends of his incomparability, God says, a just God and a Savior. For you see, it is that unique claim that sets the God of the Bible apart from every other claimant. Look at the religions of the world. Whether you look at the Baha'i faith, Buddhism, Mohammedanism, I prefer to call it that rather than Islam, because it's Muhammad's religion, really. It's not submission, which is what Islam means. Doesn't matter. Hinduism, the isms of the world, the religions of the world. You put our God over against them. And our God is the only one who is able to say, I'm a just God and a Savior. For you see, in our heart of hearts, every one of us who've rebelled against the living God, every one of us who've missed the mark by our sin, we realize that God is just. He has to judge. He has to judge my sin. He can't remain just and not punish me. Now I realize we fool ourselves and we say basically, well, that's no, God's not a God of judgment. He's a God of love. Yes, he is a God of love, but his love includes a love of holiness and justice and righteousness, who he is in his own being. And that reality means, to use the words of the old Dodge commercial from years ago, we're in a heap of trouble. Because every one of us have missed the mark and not measured up. And yet there's good news here as God makes this unique claim. He says, I'm a just God and a Savior. Of course, the immediate problem with that is, how can that be? How can God be just towards sinners and yet still be a Savior? And for those of us who understand the gospel, we know the answer immediately. And that is why the gospel is indeed good news. Isaiah understood it. For Isaiah predicts Messiah early on from chapter 7 on through to chapter 12 of Isaiah. Isaiah presents the arrival of a virgin born one who is Emmanuel, God with us, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah presents that. But Isaiah also presents in the latter portion of his prophecy how this one has appeared as a servant, the servant of Jehovah, Isaiah 52 and 53. And this one, as it says so well about him, he was stricken, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. It says as well of him, about to lose the battle here, says of him, that we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see Isaiah there in those words. He sets forth clearly how it is that our God, Jehovah, is able to be a just God and a Savior. And that is because he has satisfied his justice by pouring out the anger due to our sin upon his Son.
He has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. There was no way I could save, extricate myself from the wrath that my sin demanded. I deserved the lake of fire for all eternity. I deserved the hot, holy wrath and anger of God against my sin. I deserved that. I'd merited it. I've done everything to earn it. To have God point to me in the judgment and say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." I never knew you. I deserve that. But this just God and a Savior wasn't content to let all of humanity meet that end. This just God and a Savior sent the Lord Jesus Christ so that out of every nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, and people, there might be those who will one day stand in His presence, saved, delivered, or to use the words later in the chapter, justified, declared right. How can I, a child of hell, be declared right? There's only one way. It's the same way by which He's a just God and a Savior. And that is that this just God, this just judge who must do right, sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the tree to pay my sin debt and my hell penalty. What I could never have paid in eternity, because that's why hell's eternal. Sin is never finally paid for by men unless that man is the man Christ Jesus. And that one, the man Christ Jesus, has paid a debt in His infinite being as God and man. He's paid a debt that you and I could never pay. I love the words of that old gospel chorus that express it so well. He paid a debt He did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, "Amazing Grace," the whole day long. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. And it's by that He is a just God and a Savior. And this is what Paul brings out so well in the third chapter of Romans, when he speaks of how God has put on display His righteousness in the gospel by making Christ to be a propitiation. That is, to be an atoning sacrifice that turns away His wrath. How? Because the wrath that should have fallen on me has fallen on Christ. And that is why He cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" on the tree. And that, brothers and sisters, is the good news the gospel announces. If we could think of it this way, I mentioned Carmel and Elijah a few minutes ago. And I mentioned how the fire came down that consumed the sacrifice. That's what happened at Carmel. But do you know what happened at Calvary for Christ's people? The sacrifice came down that consumed the fire. In other words, the fire that should have fallen on me has been fully satisfied on behalf of His people by Christ's sacrifice. The sacrifice came down that has consumed the fire. And God is a just God and a Savior for all His people. That's good news.
Amen.
Worldwide good news. Because there are those from every kindred, tribe, even some folk from Fayetteville, North Carolina, going to get in on it. Hallelujah. A few folk from Smyrna too. Amen. You see, our God makes this unique claim. No one else, no other religion on earth satisfies the question of sin. The gospel alone does that. The good news of Jesus Christ, set apart, because ultimately it is what God has communicated, what God has revealed to us of how men come to be right with Himself. And so we see that unique claim. And in the words of verse 24, which we read but don't want to comment at length on, verse 24 says, "Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength." Oh, today, that's what I have. I have a righteousness that God will accept. I have a righteousness that God's pleased with. The righteousness that men possess by nature, Isaiah later describes in chapter 64, as being filthy rags. But oh, I'm so glad this morning to have traded my rags for righteousness by the grace of God. I like my clothes. Pastor Jim and I were talking on the way over here about clothes, you know. Suits, etc. Even socks, right, Pastor? I have to tell you, this suit of mine is not mine originally. A preacher friend over in Greensboro gave it to me. He gave me the shirt. He gave me the shoes. I think my wife bought the socks for a Christmas present. Thanks, Terry. The tie and the handkerchief here and the cufflinks I'm wearing, preacher friend this past week gave to me when I was preaching a meeting over near our home in North Carolina. Now, there's a point. There's a method to my madness, so hold on, okay? I think I look good in these clothes. Not because it's me, but because of the clothes. But you see, the garments were given to me. I didn't earn them. And I want you to know, spiritually, it's the same thing. I'm sure looking good in my clothes, my robe of righteousness. But I didn't earn it. It was given to me on the basis of what Christ has done. Christ's account laid to my account, while my sin was laid to His account. And there we have that wonderful exchange that is the very heart of the gospel and the very heart of gospel salvation. Today, if you're not clothed in that, if you're still wearing your own righteousness, may I say to you, filthy rags, run to Christ. That leads me to my last point there in verse 22. Notice the words that God speaks. And here we have a universal call. A universal call. And I say it's universal because that's what the words indicate. Listen to this. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. The unique claim that he makes, a just God and a Savior, the unusual challenge he makes, none but me, here is used to confirm, to drive home the universal call in which God says to the ends of the earth, look unto me and be ye saved. Some think because we believe in election or God's sovereign grace that there's no way we can call men to look and be saved. But oh, I tell you this morning, look and be saved. Look and believe and be saved. To those who are listening by internet or whatever means, I say, look and be saved. Why? Because there's salvation in none other. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I love these words because they speak of a reality here, brothers and sisters, that point out something to the heart of God. He speaks to sinners on their mad rush to hell and he says, look to me, all the ends of the earth. I like to think about those words. Somebody might say, he's not speaking to me. Listen to the words. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. You might feel like you're at the end of the earth, but you're still included here in the call. Look and be saved. I've mentioned to you by way of a title, this option, Charlie Spurgeon's text. The reason I do so is because this particular text, Isaiah 45, 22, was that preached when Charles Spurgeon was converted. Allow me, if you would, and if you don't, I'm still going to do it. I'll remind you that. That's just courtesy words is all. Allow me to read Charles Spurgeon's testimony in his own words of what happened as he heard Isaiah 45, 22. He had been for some months under strong conviction about his need for salvation. He had seen his heart. He had seen his sin. He knew that he needed a Savior. And this is what he tells. He spoke of many good men whom he heard preach, and he said this: these good men all preached truth suited to many in their congregation who were spiritually minded people. But what I wanted to know was, how can I get my sins forgiven? And they never told me that. I desired to hear how a poor sinner under a sense of sin might find peace with God. And when I went, I heard a sermon on "Be not deceived, God is not mocked," which cut me up still worse, but did not bring me into rest. I went again another day, and the text was something about the glories of the righteous. "Nothing for poor me," Spurgeon writes. "I was like a dog under the table, not allowed to eat of the children's food." I went time after time, and I can honestly say that I do not know that I ever went without prayer to God, and I'm sure that there was not a more attentive hearer than myself in all the place, for I panted and longed to understand how I might be saved. Mr. Spurgeon goes on to write, "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down the street, a side street, and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodist, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved, and if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really ignorant. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look, now look and don't take a great deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, 'Look unto me.' 'Aye,' said he in broad Essex, 'many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father, no look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say we must wait for the Spirit's work, and you have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me.'" Spurgeon goes on to write, "Then the good man followed up his text in this way: 'Look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me.'" Spurgeon writes, "When he had gone to about that length, and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, 'Young man, you look very miserable.' Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home." He continued, "And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I'd been waiting to do many things, but when I heard that word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. Then, there and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks to him alone. I wonder, are you looking today? Are you looking to him? As I conclude this morning, I'll conclude on a somewhat humorous note, but I hope it'll make the point. I want you to know this morning I'm saved by my good looks. Instrumentally, looking to Christ. That's how I'm saved in justification, isn't it? Looking to Christ. But isn't that really the whole of sanctification? Looking to Christ, not taking our eyes off him. And you know, one day when the trumpet sounds his coming, guess what? I'll see him as he is and be made like him, saved by my good looks. Brothers and sisters, it's all about Christ. And our God says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, none other. And if today you're not looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, may God fix your gaze on him by faith to believe on him. For us who know him, may we keep the sun in our eyes. May we not lose sight of Jesus Christ. May we day by day fix the gaze of faith on him. If I look to myself, I'll lose it. Not lose my salvation, but lose the assurance, lose the joy. I like what Brother Robert Murray M'Cheyne said. He said, take one good look at yourself, take 10,000 good looks at Christ. He went on to say on one occasion, he said, I looked to Christ and the dove of peace flew in my heart. He said, I looked at the dove of peace and it flew away. You know how you have peace? Look into Christ. It's Christ, I tell you, Christ. God help us then to look to him.
I'll tell you what, David, why don't you, while everybody's seated, why don't you make your way to the back there so that folks can shake your hand and hug you and love on you on their way out. Did you enjoy that?
Yes.
Wasn't that good? Every once in a while, I just need to shut up and sit down and listen to somebody else, and that was exactly what I needed. This week is the conference in Gladeville, so I'll get to do a lot of sitting down, shutting up, and listening to other people. Information about the Gladeville conference is on the bulletin board back there. I'll be teaching Wednesday morning and Wednesday night, but there's good preaching and teaching Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, all day. Tuesday night, there is as I understand it, a local pastor and choir who will be opening the conference. So there is a Tuesday night meeting over there. So if you're free Tuesday, that's where we will be. Let's let the internet folk go before this runs out. Say goodbye to the internet folks.
Bye.
See you next time.